Welcome to services here in Modesto. Very lovely day here today. Take your songbooks and stand, and let's turn to page number 103, By the Waters of Babylon, page 103. Kind of a goofy arrangement there, brother. I apologize for that. I didn't have a tape to listen to it, so I didn't realize that the condition that was in. Anyway, let's turn back to number 78, and I'm John Boviatz here in Modesto, helping us sing together, He Shall Reign Forevermore.
God returns from heaven, and Zion shall be filled.
Thank you, brethren. Turn forward with me to page 105. 105 for the third hymn. And after this, if Mr. Jerry Fields, deacon here in Modesto, come forward for the opening prayer. Where shall I go from your Spirit, O God? From your presence, O Lord. If up to heaven, behold, you are there. If down to hell, you would soon find me there. If I take wings and dwell far out at sea, thank you, brethren. Please remain standing for the opening prayer.
Almighty, holy, eternal God, Father, we just do come to you on the Sabbath day, realizing the times we are in, realizing that you are the one that has called us and given us your special Spirit, your Holy Spirit, Father. Father, we ask that you will help us to stay awake and be aware and to know the times we live in, and that you will watch over us and help us to draw close to you, especially the knowledge of the Sabbath so that we can hear and be taught. So we thank you, Father, for this. We ask for your inspiration of those who will be speaking to us. We ask that you inspire us in heeding and hearing and to gain from what we hear, Father. We just thank you for your Sabbath, and we thank you for the services we are able to be at, and we ask that you will bless them, bless the services, and help us, and we commit the service into your hands, Father, and we ask all this in Jesus Christ's holy and righteous and most wonderful name. Amen.
Amen. Sermonette speaker for this morning, deacon here in Modesto, Mr. Joe Duncan.
Thank you, Mr. Baviette, and hello everybody on the telephone hookup and on the video, and hopefully everything's coming through fine. Been thinking about this sermon after quite some time. Our life is comprised of choices we make, and that's the title of it. It's called Choices. Everything we do in our lives involves choices. When we wake up in the morning, do we roll over? Do we think, are we going to get up? Are we going to roll over and go back to sleep for a while? That's a choice. Do we pray first? Or do we put it off till we have a shower and then pray? Our entire day and our life is comprised of choices. We look at our personal lives again as a series of choices we make to enable us to make it through the day. I'm going to talk about a few of the choices I made starting out, and then I'm going to go through a few choices in the Bible. When I was in high school, had a fire engine red Lincoln. It's all chopped and channeled and bored and stroked. It passed everything but the gas station. And I could outrun almost everything. I've been thinking about the results of the choices I made with that car. I remember I said fire engine red. I started with me outrunning the police one afternoon on the way I worked. I went to Lincoln High School there in Des Moines, South Side, and I get off work and I'd go over to the airport where I worked as a busboy. And I turned down Southwest Ninth, and I turned right on Park Avenue and went over to Fleur Drive and turned left on Fleur Drive, and I stomped on it. Wham! You know how you do when you're a kid and young. And I saw a motorcycle policeman. He went by going north as I was going south. And I looked in the rearview mirror, and I see him slowing down and turn around. So I stomped on it. And I got out the airport, pulled into the airport, and there's a little stand there that sold popcorn and soda things. So I pulled in back behind by that, and I'm out there, and I'm eating popcorn. This policeman pulled up, and he says, looked at me, says, "That's all right, kid. We'll get you." And being choice, another choice I made, I should have sold the fire engine red Lincoln right the next day, but I kept it. And then it went along, and Iowa has a point system. 10 points, you lose your driver's license. They did back 50 years ago. I don't know about now. And I was going on, every time I go through, I'd be going through, and the light just happened to turn yellow as I'm on the way through the intersection. Pew! I get a ticket run the red light. You don't argue with them. So I ended up, I think back at now how dumb. But it's, you can't outrun policemen. And back in those days, I guess they had to catch you. Now they just send you a ticket in the mail or something. But let's see. Like I said, I had, for the next 6 months, every time her and I would get a ticket. I graduated from high school, and over that summer met Marie, and we were married that fall. And then the court system caught up with me. It caught up with me, all right, and I lost my driver's license. Now, I had a point system. With 10 points, you would lose your license. I had over 30 points when they finally caught up with me. 30 points, and it's a... And so Marie and I had to walk for several months. Several months. And then later my children had to pay for it also because our insurance premium was sky high for the next 5 years. Sky high. There have been other choices. You know, we could sit down and talk for hours about choices we make. Some good, some bad. And looking back, some were absolutely dumb. I think I was 14, 15, and I decided to start smoking. I made a choice to start smoking. Oh, boy, it's going to make me an adult. Yeah, it went until God calls in the church that I quit, and boy, was it hard to quit. That's a choice I made, but I also knew I had to quit smoking, so I quit smoking. But it's another thing back in those days. I know none of you people did this, but the bunch of guys I run around with, we knew the bootleggers, and we'd go buy a case of beer on Friday night or Saturday night, and we'd, you know, the faster you drink it, the more you could drink, and the more out of the case you'd get. So I started doing that, and I many a time got sick. Many a time. Choices I made. I made choices to drink that beer, but that part of being an adult, I thought. And a good choice I made when I met Mom. We got married, and it's a good choice. When I listened to, when God called me, I listened. Say, oh, I think I'd better listen to that. That makes sense. Choice. But there, but we're going to go now to the Bible. First time a choice was mentioned in the Bible was when Satan, he made the choice. Satan made the choice to rebel against God. That's a choice he made. The first time for mankind was the Garden of Eden. And it's quite probably on the eighth day of the week. And Satan deceived Eve. Satan deceived Eve about the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And along came Adam, who gave in to his wife and made the choice to eat, knowing it was against the teaching of God, and as soon as he was caught, blamed it on God. God, you gave me this woman. And the next breath, he blamed it on the woman. I hadn't thought about it this way until I was reading it. But first thing he did, God, it's your fault. You gave me that woman. And then his next breath, he said, blamed it on the woman. So let's turn to Genesis 2, starting in verse 8. Genesis 2 and verse 8. Read a little bit about the two trees that we need to... I hadn't really thought of it that way until I read it on this. Adam blamed God. Let's see, verse 8, it starts here. The eternal God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he formed the man. He put the man whom he had formed. Now the ground, the eternal God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the middle of the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We'll go on down to a little bit as about where he formed man out of verse 19. And then verse 21, eternal God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. For years, I was under a misconception as a youth that man had one less rib than woman. You know, how you get misconceptions that way. But we don't. We're all the same. And then the rib which the eternal God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone, the flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." It goes on about through, and then on down to chapter 3, he said, "Now Satan was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the eternal God had made, and he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' The woman said, 'No, we can eat of everything but the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil.'" And that's because God had said, of every tree of the garden, in verse 16 and 17, you can eat, but you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For that day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Now, what have we seen? God made man immortal, composed of physical matter. In Genesis 3:19, God said to Adam, "For dust you are, and to dust shall you return." He's speaking to the conscious man, to the human mind. Notice the tree of life symbolized eternal life. They did not as yet possess immortal life. That was freely offered to Adam and Eve as God's gift. But they were required to make a choice. Okay, lost my point. Oh, here we go. Also in the garden was another symbolic tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. To make the wrong choice of taking that forbidden tree would impose the penalty of death. "You shall surely die," said God, "if they choose to disobey and take of that tree," if they chose to. In other words, as we read in Romans 6:23, Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life." Clearly shows that God revealed the gospel to them. And what is the Bible definition of sin? Sin is written in 1 John 3:4, the transgression of the law. Well, they sinned because they transgressed the law. God said, "Don't eat of it." Let's see, goes on down through the... Here, few realize, let's see, here we go. The opposite is the God-centered way. More specifically, one is the way of humility and of outgoing concern for others, equal to self-concern. It's a way of cooperation, serving, helping, sharing, consideration, patience, and kindness. More important is also the way of obedience to, reliance on, and worship solely towards God. It's the God-centered way of love towards God and love towards neighbor. It's two basic ways of life. That's the one way. The other way is the opposite. It's self-centered way of vanity, lust, and greed, of competition and strife, of envy, jealousy, and unconcern for the welfare of others. I thought it was interesting last night, Mr. Wheeler talked about the 10th commandment as spiritual because covet, it's all in the mind, coveting. So it's a spiritual commandment. We have to, really, you have to have God's Spirit work with you to obey it. Few realize this vital fact. To give way is actually an invisible yet inexorable, inexorable spiritual law in active motion. It's summarized in principle by the Ten Commandments. After they, Adam and Eve, they come. Then next we have Cain and Abel. Abel made the choice. He gave his best in his offering to God. And Cain chose not to. Chose not to. And God said, well, what are you all upset about? And goes along. And so then Cain made the choice. He got upset and chose to kill his brother. And you go through the Bible, page after page, and you can see the choices mankind has made. A few were good, but many were not good. Noah chose to believe God and was ridiculed by everyone. Can you imagine out there? Here's some guy out in the middle of the plains building a huge ship, and how close were they to the river? I don't know how much water was around. So he's out there and he's building this great big ship, and he was ridiculed. Next one we see is Abraham and the many choices he made. He made the choice to obey God and was willing to sacrifice his son. And then reading Genesis 26:5, let's turn to Genesis 26:5. Genesis 26:5, because Abraham made this choice, that because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws, Genesis 26:5, that we have this wonderful country. Here's what I wrote. Because Abraham chose to obey, that we have this wonderful country that the world is so jealous of. As Nikita Khrushchev stated in a speech in Iowa back in the 50s, why has God blessed you with so much? We didn't earn it, but Abraham chose to obey God. The next in the Bible is Genesis 39:6. Genesis 39:6, it's about Joseph. Now, Joseph was a good-looking young man, a handsome young man. And he chose to obey God and not to give in to his physical flesh. I mean, he physical like everybody else, and he chose not to give in to his flesh. Next is David. Let's turn to 2 Samuel 11. 2 Samuel 11. Verse 1. Now it came to pass in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him. David didn't go out. He normally went out with his armies, but this time he chose not to. Down in verse 2, you see where it happened, that he made another choice. He's up on the roof. Now, if he had went out with his armies like he should have, he wouldn't have been there. Choice he made. Next choice, he's out there and he saw this beautiful young lady across the way. How far? I don't know. Up on the roof somewhere, bathing. Saw it. And he made the choice to give in to the flesh because he was numero uno in Israel. He could do what he wanted. So he said, hey, tell that lady to come over here. And someone said, it's Bathsheba. And said, he's married, but he sent a message and took her. So he made the choice. And it brought lots of consequences down on Israel of a choice he made. Caused real problems. Choice, bad choice. But David made a lot of good choices. We turn to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, and we go through here, you can see the examples of choices people made. Like I said, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. On down about Enoch. Noah made the choice. Noah made the choice to obey God when God said, build this boat, ship. Something that big, that'd be a ship. And go down, on down through. Abraham obeyed. and by faith on down through, and Moses. Now, Moses' parents made the choice. They were told to sacrifice these, get rid of these, to destroy their sons. They made the choice not to. And they put him out there, and then he's up, wealthy, wealthy man. Wealthy, all the riches of Egypt would have been his. And he made the choice to leave and go with his people, to defend his people. Then you go on down, Rahab, another choice. She says faith, but she made the choice. She didn't. She believed that God would protect her, but she made the choice just to defend those people. So it was all through here, and we go through our entire lives. Everything we do, we get up, take care of our business, come around, get down. We have up days, we have down days. I have some days I have a lot of energies, other days I don't have hardly any energy, but we keep right on going. So like I said, in conclusion, we go through our entire lives making choices. I've given a few choices from my life. And some were, like I said, a few of my choices were good. Some were absolutely dumb. But it's a choice I have. The one I like the most is that I'm here. I made the choice to stay here. We've all made the choice to stay here. Online, wherever you're at, you made the choice to be here. And it is a choice. God guides us, inspires us, but we make the choice. So in the final thing, let's turn to Deuteronomy 30. Two more scriptures. Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20. Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20. Deuteronomy 30. Verse 19, I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. And goes on down to, that you may love the God, eternally your God, and that you may obey His voice, that you may cling to Him, for He is your life and the length of your days. And then on the rest of the verse, but it's a mainly... We make the choice. We have to choose life and death. And in John 15, verse 16, don't need to turn there, but John 15, verse 16, the first part of the verse says, you did not choose me, I chose you. So in this race we are running, and it is a race, let's depend on God and choose life.
Thank you, Mr. Duncan. Brethren, we're going to make a choice now and stand and turn to page number 51. Joyfully sing and praise God. Page 51.
To Him your grace. to slip. Oh, you have tested us. Oh, we were captured by our foes, yet have you set us free. So will I come before my God.
I will pay my vows to Him.
Vows which my lips were spoken, which I promised when distressed. All you who fear Him, come and hear from you who worship Him. I will declare what God has done, what He has done for me. I call to God and cry out, I exalt Him with my praise.
And I have sinned in thinking,
surely God would never hear. But God indeed has heard my prayer. Blessed be God who
Thank you, brethren. Please be seated. For the announcements this morning and to introduce the special music in the sermon, our pastor, Mr. Don Billingsley.
Good morning, everybody, all of you who are viewing our services. It's interesting to see the way the Bible study now is being conducted on the Vox, whatever it is. Anyway, for all of you who have computers, you can go to our webpage, and you'll see right at the introductory part of it, you'll see how to do that. You click on it with the computer, and then you see the man who's conducting the Bible study. You can observe him while he's giving the Bible study. And so you don't need your telephone if you have a computer. So anyway, that's, we've been doing that the last couple of weeks, and it makes it a lot more interesting to be able to see the elder who is speaking to us. And we've been really having some great Bible studies, as we did again last night. And it's very good. We really appreciate that. I've had people tell me that's one of the best things that they feel that we've done yet, is to be able to put the Bible study in place. They really appreciate it, and we're very happy to have God led us to do that. Joe Duncan wanted me to let you know that the magazine has been mailed as of yesterday. We're very sorry that it's coming a little later than it normally does, but we're thankful that it's out there, and it's a beautiful magazine. As always, Mr. and Mrs. Mendiola do a fantastic job of the magazine. They seem to call, we have the most beautiful magazine that's out there anywhere, as long, along with the quality. And so we certainly appreciate the blessing that God has given us to be able to do that. Had some interesting calls. I got to talk to Bo Curtis this morning, Oklahoma, fellow Okie, and they're doing well. And, we can always do better, but they're doing fine, and I was glad to be able to talk to them. Got a nice card this morning from Larry Burns. Appreciated that. I had word that Carlita is doing better now, and Carlita Hansen, we're very happy to hear about that. And then I got a note from Avery Kallenbach, who will be here with us for the next weekend, and so we're glad that he's going to be able to do that, although he still has his problems, health problems, but at least he's planning on being here. And Gazula's called and requested our prayers. She's feeling poorly this morning. Poorly is an expression that it comes from older years that people rarely ever use today, but it does describe very well how people and just not feeling all that good. So she was, and Mrs. Ann Leibold was in the hospital recently for urinary tract infection. She's currently in rehab after being released from the hospital. However, she's still having a difficult time battling Alzheimer's disease. Please pray for her comfort. And please remember Mrs. Isaiah Morrison Baton Rouge, that she also is having a problem in that area, and her husband very much would appreciate your prayers for her. Pentecost is next Sunday, 10 a.m. Remember, services back up 1 hour. They begin at 10 o'clock in the morning, 10 till 12, and a break then until 2 o'clock. And then for the afternoon service, we have a taped sermon that will be given by Mr. Mark Mediola the next Sabbath. And then Mr. Gary Lebo for this sermon then in the afternoon on the day of Pentecost. From Modesto, we can have our lunch here in the hall. And so bring a dish, a real nice one. It's the only meal that some of us will eat that day. We won't be eating an evening meal. And some of you may, but some of the others of us won't. So make it one of your best dishes, okay? One of your favorite ones. And we'll really enjoy that. Before I get into the, hall is available for Pentecost at noon after lunch. Let's see, I think I did, and I did show you the magazine, mailed out. I think I've covered all the bases here except for the special music and then the sermon. I've had an interesting week up our way. We had as you've heard before, that we have some goats. We have the two mothers. The one of them is the first time, you know, to give birth. And of course, naturally, you always have you've got to deal with the firstborn. And one of those Billys we call Billy, and the other one we call Billy Sunday because he was born on Sunday. And he's the one that we would have had to deal with. Anyway. We weren't there, and overnight we were down here, came back, and Kenny and Chandra's husband was telling us that he found Billy Sunday had been killed. And he had checked around the neighborhood. Nobody heard anything, but he found it down near the fence. Our home, our back area is about 200 feet wide and about 200 feet long. And so there's some space out there, and anyway, he was found right down at the end of it, and where he had been ripped open, and very little eaten from him. Something scared it off, I guess. So the next night, my grandson, or Chandra's husband, set out there with a shotgun. And so, anyway, about 10:30, he saw something big leap the fence and come over. And we have a fence about, it's better than 5 feet. Anyway, leap the fence and to keep picking the goat. Of course, Kenny had already taken the goat and buried it somewhere. But anyway, then so he let loose with a shotgun. It's got the all the lights in the neighborhood went on. The extras saw that shotgun. You know, they make a lot of noise, like a small cannon, I guess. And anyway, the pellets were not the normal ones. They were bigger ones. And he said he had shot mountain lions and all in the past. And so he knows he hit it. But it jumped back over the fence, and so it's got a pellet or two in his hindsight or somewhere or the other. I don't think it'll ever come back. He came back the next night. Kenny did, and said, but it didn't come back. So I think it's all over. But anyway, we're very sad to be able to lose him, but yet he took care of the problem. But was just sorry about the way that it happened. And so anyway, apparently it was pretty fast. I guess it got it in his neck. That's usually where a big animal, a cat, will go for the neck or whatever, and then they go from there. So now I'm trying to milk the little goat. She's never been milked before, and she's kind of wild. Man, she leaped over our propane tank. I didn't realize, you know, I could jump like that. Anyway, I had two of them out there trying to catch her. And yesterday we had a plumber over. You know, he's done some plumbing work, and he's about 35 or so. He stands 6'8", big guy. And he and Kenny, they finally gave up, but anyway, they were able to get it in. So then they'd hold it while I'd milk the goat. I've been doing it the last 2-3 days. Goat milk is great. It's really good. In case you've never had any of it to drink, I think you'd appreciate it very much. It's the closest thing to mother milk that you can possibly get. At the same time, it's naturally homogenized, and very little cream do you get on the top. A little bit sweeter than cow milk. Very good. So Peggy and I are enjoying it. Anyway, I just thought I'd pass on what's been happening up our way. So I had him to put a door on the little barn, and so we've been locking them up at night, but we'll probably let them out again because I don't think the mountain lion will come back anymore. Quite sure it was a mountain lion. It was big. And I just come into the neighborhood and saw it and knocked it down. And anyway, gave up our hope and gone away. Anyway, just thought I'd pass on some of the Joe talked about his, man, 30 points. I thought I was bad, and I was, and I won't get into all that. This is not confession week. Anyway, so it's good that God led us to make right choices, and we are where we are. Anyway, it's good to be back with you again, I still have a little bit of a cough here, there, and all, and you know, we move forward two steps and one day, and next day we've been going back one. So we're making progress, all right. We're just about there. But if I chose to have a tape played again today, and I was asked about it, and I said, well, I don't remember. In other words, I'm looking forward to hearing what I had to say because I don't remember what I talked about, and I'm interested in to hear what I did say. So I'll be listening very intently today, as hopefully you will as well. The sermon was given June the 14th of 03. And it's entitled Beginning Events of the Millennium. Beginning Events of the Millennium. First, though, special music, Come Ye Blessed, from Matthew 25, verses 34 through 36. And you know, if you fit that real well into the end of the day, we'll be observing the Feast of First Fruits, Come Ye Blessed. It's by John Prentice Scott, performed by Bill Daniels. It's all on tape, and after which, then the sermon.
Right. guest back with us again, and I asked him if that drink that he had, if that tasted as bad as castor oil. He said yes. Or said, oh. But I don't know how anything could taste much worse than castor oil or black draw tea or whatever, you know, that we as kids cure all for everything. And that's all that they do to give us, I guess. And boy, that was awful. But thankfully we survived it. And God blessing us, we're still on our feet. Thank Him so very much for that. Well, as you know, at least I think all of you do, in my past few pastor's comments, I've been writing about the events that God makes plain to us and then adding sort of in between the lines of what God is saying that will occur in and about just before and after the beginning of the millennium. It's an interesting study once you really begin to focus on it, because it has to do with our future, and it's not all that terribly far away from us. I appreciate the way that Joe Duncan phrased it, the place of safety is a roadside stop, so to speak, and that's essentially what it is. It's not the place that we... It's a place en route to where we're going, where we hope to go. And we should be doing everything that we can to make sure that we're going to be blessed by God to be there and to stand and be able to stand before Jesus Christ. I went back over and just checked, looking back over the ones that I'd written before. In fact, I had taken a classic book and I have put them in there, so it makes it easy for me to look back and see, because see what I've written, because it's very sometimes difficult, or that is, it's easy to sort of duplicate without remembering fully what I've already written before, especially when you're talking about some of the things in the millennium, because there are any number of the scriptures that will say about the same thing to a point, but yet it's when you look into the whole scripture, then it usually brings out something else. It's like, as I've said, that in early years, and listening to Mr. Armstrong Sabbath after Sabbath in Pasadena and giving the sermons, and of course he always talked for about, seemed like about an hour or so, just on the past events that he had gone through up in Oregon. And I was carnal enough, you know, that showed here or there to think, well, boy, I've heard that before. But I'd think to myself, well, that's a wrong attitude. And so then I tried to listen more intently, and virtually all the time that he would bring out something that he hadn't addressed before in the things that I had heard before, that is, that surrounded what I'd heard before. So it's a lot like that in Scripture. Just because you say, well, I've read that over here in this book, I read it over here in that book, and yet if you look closely, it's not always, or better said, it's... It will include some things that perhaps the other scripture does not have. So it is a very interesting study because, again, it has to do with just a very short time ahead of us and a world in which we all, hopefully God blessing us, and He will as we yield ourselves to Him, to be a part of it. Yesterday in writing, what I was planning on sending it out, I thought flickered through my mind here or there that about the possibility of making it into a sermon, and I didn't really get to my sermon that I had begun to work with until about 3 o'clock or so in the afternoon. In the meantime, I had printed off a copy of this and given it to my wife, and she said, well, I think you should make this a sermon. And, of course, I didn't need a whole lot of encouragement because my sermon wasn't exactly about where I wanted it to be. And there was quite a bit of more work to do with it, and I was already tired mentally. It's kind of hard sometimes, like Shandra was saying, well, you've just been to the computer. Yeah, but it's a mental thing that actually can sort of wipe you out, and you stay with it. And usually on Friday, I'm on it virtually all day with a temporary break here and there, but not all that many of them. But anyway, in looking at the substance of what I had written this time, that I felt it was something that really we need to hear, as well as to follow up and give you a copy of it so that you can also study it on your own. Now, the the only problem with this, as I was telling Pam before services, is that in working with this morning, I expanded it. And it's going to be rather difficult to send out an expanded version of what I wrote yesterday, which would take about 12 pages or so, and I don't know that anybody would want that many in one sitting. But anyway, and so this sermon today, I wanted to help, well, actually, I have the subject of it entitled The Beginning Events of the Millennium. The Beginning Events of the Millennium. And I'm breaking this down really into four areas here in which I want to talk about today. And one is understanding what will take place just before and right after the time of the destruction of the nations of Israel. And number two, what will then follow with the survivors who will then be taken captive and transported to Europe. Third, the killing of the young and the old. Four, the survivors sold into slavery to people of many nations. Those are words, but they're words that are filled with meaning because these are things that are actually going to happen, and I want to elaborate to some degree on those today. In addition, I will also touch on their captivity, the slavery to be followed by their being liberated by Jesus Christ and his family members, of which we hope and trust that we will be of them, at which time they will be directed to where their new homes will be in Jerusalem. Not back here, but to Jerusalem and to that land there. Now, by dwelling on some of these areas, perhaps we can get a better feel of understanding of the horrors they will have experienced and the joy beyond belief to realize the very bad nightmare will be over and done with, be a thing of the past, never to be repeated again. Some of what I will speak to you about in this sermon will not be pleasant to hear, but it's far better to hear and be forewarned about some of the awful things that will take place than to have to experience them. There are many people who don't like to hear. I remember visiting with a woman in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, years ago, a first-time visit, and she had listened a few times to Mr. Armstrong, and anyway, I went to visit her. I guess it was on request, because normally we didn't visit anyone unless they did request it. And the very first thing she told me, and I entered home, look, don't tell me about anything that's out here in the future. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to know. And before I knew better, one of the fellows that I worked with in Oklahoma City, and I talked a lot about some of these things that were coming, he said, Billingsley, you shouldn't talk about those things. You will scare people. You shouldn't talk about those things. People don't like to hear, they don't want to know, and for that very reason, so many of them, if they continue to live, they will experience them. And that will be utterly tragic. So utterly tragic. If we were to listen and to heed, we would be all the more, have more of the fear of God for what He is soon going to do. Unless we are truly loving the truth of God and living it, we can very well be facing these things ourselves. Now let's picture a scenario of the coming invasion, of the coming invasion that will take place. Now many sermons have been given over the years of the coming time of the demise of the house of Israel as nations. And as we draw much closer to this soon coming time, we need to seriously think about and picture in our minds what that time will really be like. It is not too hard to visualize the buildings leveled and the streets barren. I could not help but think this morning, thinking about, you know, the writings of Basil Wolverton of years ago and the very graphic pictures that were in the Plain Truth and also in the Bible story. And people would write in or are coming about these terrible pictures. But you see, they were just picturing what is to occur. I remember one picture in particular where the planes are flying over and the people are looking up in horror and trying to understand what is going on, as well as to realize the terribleness of the time. Yeah, it's not too hard to visualize the buildings level and the streets bare. And I was thinking about this morning in regard to what was God's headquarters on this earth in Pasadena, California. For years, it was a beehive of activity. People all over the place. Now, I haven't been down here in a long time, and I don't want to go. It brings back too many memories, and to see where it is now. But from what I understand, it's a very desolate place. You don't really see any activity around there anymore. Just trying to think of a movie that I saw years ago. On the Beach, I think that was the name of it. About a submarine of the United States that was out and came in. And the country had already been... had atomic bombs dropped on it or whatever, and the streets were bare and the sirens were still going, but there was nobody there. There was no one there. And the submarine crew found it to be very desolate. It was just something that, again, to try to picture or to get a picture in your mind of what can be expected. Our very quick defeat will be met because it will be a blitzkrieg type thing. It'll be met with almost total disbelief by many nations. I'd like for us to look at just a little bit of that. And back in the book of Lamentations, Lamentations, the fourth chapter and verse 12. Lamentations 4, verse 12. Says, the kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world would not have believed. They would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. And of course, Jerusalem was the capital of Israel. In that sense, it carries over into the nations of Israel, because God makes known in many pictures of what this picturing right here. But you look at the power that we have today, and the people were in awe at how quickly we were able to go through Iraq. How quickly we were able to do that. Russia was astonished, as well as Europe itself. And to realize such a great, powerful nation could meet its end so quickly is almost can be met with total disbelief. With all the weaponry that we have, the planes that are always out there, the submarines that are prowling the oceans, atomic submarines with nuclear-tipped missiles, it is hard to believe. But nevertheless, God says it will happen. It will happen. In Lamentations, the second chapter, in verses 2 through 5, Lamentations 2, verses 2 through 5, the Eternal has swallowed up and has not pitied all the inhabitants of Jacob. He has thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. He has cut off in fierce anger every horn, meaning power, of Israel. Any power to be able to retaliate. He has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. In other words, letting them be able to come through. He has blazed against Jacob like a flaming fire which devours all around. Standing like an enemy, he has bent his bow with his right hand like an adversary. He has slain all who are pleasing to his eye. On the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his fury like fire. Then verses 17 to 22 of the same chapter. The Eternal has done what He has proposed. How many times have you heard through the years of what God has proposed? The book of Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and the minor prophets of the Bible, as well as through to the prophecies of Jesus Christ in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. Any number of those places, God has told us what He is planning on doing. So the eternal has done, speaking in the past tense, because it's so sure it's going to happen. That's the way God speaks. He has done what He's proposed. He has fulfilled His word, which He commanded in days of old. Now you think about that in regard to Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, as well as many other scriptures. He is thrown down and is not pitied, and He has caused your enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the horn, and horn usually always means strength. He has exalted the strength of your adversaries. Going on, their heart cried out to the eternal wall, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief, give your eyes no rest. Arise, cry out in the night, in the beginning of the watches. Pour out your heart like water before the face of the eternal. Lift your hands toward Him for the life of your young children who faint from hunger at the head of every street. See, O eternal, and consider, to whom have you done this? Should the women eat their offspring, the children they have cuddled? Should the priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? Young and old lie on the ground in the streets. Now this will be due before the invasion actually takes place. It will be due to the famine and the worst part of it. My virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered and not pitied. You have invited us to a feast day, the terrors that surround me. In the day of the eternal's anger, there was no refuge or survivor. Those whom I have born and brought up, no enemies, or my enemies, have destroyed. So perhaps by projecting our minds and trying to visualize all of this, we can imagine a little of the horror-stricken faces mixed with disbelief of what will be taking place at that time. Now, a prophet of God describes his coming time in part in Jeremiah, the 30th chapter. Coming back to Jeremiah, the 30th chapter, and picking up with verse 5. Jeremiah 30 and chapter 31 have a lot to do with the coming time. But verses 5 through 7 of this chapter. For thus says the Eternal, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a male can give birth. And this is from the margin. Whether a male can give birth. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins, in other words, to repress the pains, like a woman in labor, and all faces turn pale? Alas, for that day is great. So that none is like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble. It is a time of the real coming of Jacob's trouble. I remember Mr. Armstrong preaching this, and I first began to listen to him back in 1952. Scripture implies that people along with the church will have been hearing a series of warnings and rumors for up to 2 years. I mean serious ones. Before it will take place. But no one will really want to believe it, including many in the church. All will be without excuse, for God has sent forth the warning for over 50 years in this past century. And there will be the warnings from the true pastors of God's church right up to the time of the departure, perhaps right up to that time of God's church. Now you think of this, and the warnings of that couple of years, which I'll read here from Scripture in a moment. You think about that in connection with what happened in Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Of the visions and the various things that they saw. Omens, signs of what was to come to pass, and no one wanted to believe them. They tried to put another meaning to them. but from Jeremiah 51, verses 45 and verse 46. Jeremiah 51, verses 45 and 46. God telling us to go out of the system of her, my people go out of the midst of her. That is, come out, my people, leave. In other words, at this particular time, possibly during this time, they will be too busy to notice our departure and detain us. Yes, go out of her, my people. And let everyone deliver himself from the fierce anger of the Eternal. And let everyone, and lest your hearts faint, lest your hearts faint and you fear, notice, for the rumor that will be heard in the land. A rumor will come one year, and after that, in another year, a rumor will come, and then to be followed by violence in the land. Ruler against ruler. This is Jeremiah 51, verses 45 and 46. Now, just how that will be done, I don't know at this point. How that rumor, this warning, as to who really will give it. Perhaps it'll be from secular sources. We have people today that you will hear about in the secular area who tell us about the dangers and the problems. Not too many, but you do hear about them from time to time. When it does come, there will be no real time for the house of Joseph to stop the invasion, nor time left for the remaining people of God to flee. It'll be too late. Be no place left to hide. Notice a final warning from the leaders of the house of Joseph, but much too late, from Ezekiel 7, verse 14. Ezekiel 7, verse 14. They have blown the trumpet, meaning sounded the warning, and made everyone ready, but no one goes to war. No one goes to war. You remember? We have made known in the past we will never be the first ones to attack another nation, meaning a major nation. We've made that statement past years from the highest office. And with the weaponry that nations have today, especially the major ones, you let that happen, there's just no real retaliation. We can only imagine the mass confusion that will abound by all for not fully grasping what is taking place, and no leader left to reassure or tell them what is happening and what they are to do. It'll be bedlam. All they can do is to accept the inevitable. The mental pain of anguish and agony follows, as we just read from Jeremiah, the time of Jacob's trouble. Now let's get into the area of the transporting of the captives. Here the people are, leaderless, mass confusion. The enemy armies come on the scene. As you find from Amos, the 7th chapter, verse 17. Amos 7, verse 17. And Israel shall surely be led away captive from her own land. And Israel shall surely be led away captive from her own land. Amos 7, verse 17. The millions who will survive the famine, the disease epidemics, and the nuclear warfare will be herded together by the enemy armies in hastily made concentration camps, probably just a big wire fence surrounding a particular area. And all the people herded together, no buildings, no places for bathroom facilities or whatever. In the area which they will be taken captive. From there, they will walk, then ride whatever transportation will be left to the airports or seaports to be transported to enemy lands, as Israel was in 718 to 721 BC. You can read about that in 2 Kings, the 17th chapter. 2 Kings 17. I'll just turn back to that briefly. Do you know how they often led the captives away? They put fish hooks into their lips and dragged them that way. You will go along quite eagerly when you got a fish hook in your lip and there's a tug on it. Second Kings, the 17th chapter, speaking about the last king of Israel, he did evil, as cited in verse 2, of the Eternal. And then Shalmaneser, verse 3, king of Assyria, came up against him. And so then the king of Israel became his vassal, paid him tribute. Now the king of Assyria went throughout, verse 9, throughout all the land, and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. And in the ninth year of Hosea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in the various places in that area. Carried them away. And God also makes plain in this chapter why they were taken captive. Verse 7, they had feared other gods. They had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Eternal had cast out from before them. And of course, you've multiplied all the corruption and the violence and all the other terrible things that we're experiencing today. I happened to just turn on the television the other day, and it happened to be on a channel in which there was a young man, probably about 35 or so, addressing a group of young people, men and women, who were about 25 or 30, somewhere about his own age. He was quoting someone, and he was talking about what this someone had spoken of the prophecies that were going to come to pass. He spoke about the problems of Sodom and Gomorrah. He talked about the problems of the pre-flood world. And then he asked, is there any difference with where we are today as a nation? It was very interesting. He had a lot of things that were right. But he began to go off in the wrong direction a little bit later on because he likes to think of everything as most of them do regarding the Jews. The Jews. But there are those who do, and that was my point, they do see there is no real difference between today and yesterday, so to speak, for what God had to do to those places. Undoubtedly, many will be killed in one way or another during this time by the demented and cruel armies of the revived Roman Empire, undoubtedly headed by Germany, formerly known as Assyria. It is well known that both the Japanese soldiers of World War II and the German army showed no compassion or mercy to the weak, sick, or whatever. At the slightest excuse, such prisoners who fall behind will be shot right then and there as they were at that time. And there will be many who will fall victim due to the ravages of the famine. Two of our ministers over the past years were prisoners, ministers were prisoners of the Japanese army during World War II. My associate was sent to me by the name of Dennis Doucette. There's a man about my age, maybe a year or two older. But anyway, he had been a prisoner for about 3 years to the Japanese. Dr. Lynn Torrance, some of you probably remember him. He was a registrar, I think it was, for Ambassador College for a number of years, as well as serving. I remember when I first met him in Pasadena, and he was working with the Imperial School System at that time. Been around for years and years, as far as I know, he still lives. But as I recall, I think he survived the death camp, march. I think it was a Bataan. And he talked about a very, very hot weather and how they were put down in a hold of a ship. just an iron plate covering where they were. And the heat, the stench of the urine and all the things other that were there, no bathroom facilities or whatever. Then they gave them sweet potatoes to eat, rotten sweet potatoes, and it gave them all diarrhea. He said, you talk about a real problem. And they could care less. They just laughed, the captors, they just laughed. You know, the Germans were taught about the Jewish people, they're nothing more than vermin. They're nothing more than rats. And you look at them that way, and you kill them without mercy. And it's going to be the same way again. A prophet of God describes the cruelty and mockery of the Israeli captives by these armies from Isaiah, the 10th chapter, verses 5 and 6. Isaiah 10, verses 5 and 6. God says, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. So God uses and has used Assyria to paddle his people quite severely. I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, meaning captive, and to tread them down like mire in the streets. Notice that, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Hardly worthy to even walk on it. The millions who yet live will be transported probably by ships to Europe during the time required to reach the destined places to temporary detainment. Their living conditions will be much like the Jews from Poland and from all the various places in Europe, as well as some of the places and well, not only Gentile nations, but some Israeli nations as well. That they were put on boxcars and literally packed in, and doors locked and closed on them, and packed as they were, and traveling for 2-3 days or whatever the time was to go where they were going, to Auschwitz, Dachau, or wherever the prison camp they were being sent to. They were without food, they were without water, they were without bathroom facilities. It was a horrible thing for them to have to experience. And they went on these boxcars just thinking they were being sent to some other place that would be to where they were going to be okay. It would be a horrible, stenching mess to endure from the vomit and the fecal matter. And then upon arrival, just like the Jews experienced, instead of coming to a place that they would like to hope where they were going, millions of them will be immediately put to death. Primarily those under 12 years of age, those who are too young to be considered strong enough to do hard physical manual labor. And so they had a table set up. They had their German officers sitting there. They'd look and they'd point, you go to the right, you go to the left. One direction meant life, and the other direction meant an immediate death. To be marched into the showers where they thought they were going to be given a shower for lice and that kind of thing. Instead of the gas jets were turned on, and they were gassed to death. Then their bodies were dragged out by other Jewish prisoners who were allowed to live but had to work, who were slaves to them. Then they were dragged out and taken to the ovens where they were cremated. First they had their gold teeth or whatever they had extracted and all, and anything that would be of use to them. They're only going to be interested in those who are able to do hard manual labor. Those who will be spared will then be sold into slavery to the highest bidders and moved into other nations by those who will buy them. People put on the block. Bids made. This is something that the black people had experienced way back in the early years of this nation. And, of course, other nations as well. That's where there will be the separation of families. Unless families will have already been separated, they will most certainly be at this point, as were the Jews. This will be a most heartbreaking time for husbands, wives, and the surviving children, knowing that they will probably never see each other again. This is why Masada took place. You remember Masada? Over 800 people committed suicide rather than the Romans taking them because they didn't want to see their children being dragged away crying out to their parents. So they willingly killed each other, cut the throats of each one. It was a woman and a few children who had hidden themselves, so that they were the only survivors. So when the Romans took it, when they took Masada, they were aghast to find what these people had done. That's why they use Masada. Never again, they say. But yes, it will happen again. What will the captivity be like? Not ever having been enslaved, we can only read the words that tell us of the coming captivity. We will have to read between the lines, so to speak, to imagine part of the suffering that will be experienced by all who will have to die in it or live through it. To really understand, one has to experience the whip, the boot, the trained dogs tearing out the genitals. Oh, yes, they had those in World War II, and they did it. Sick these German shepherd dogs on men to rip out their genitals. The dashing of the babies' heads against trees, or using them for throwing them up in the air and using them for target practice. You think that didn't happen? It happened. It's documented. The tearing out of the fingernails, hanging by the wrist or neck or feet, or stretched on the rack, along with many other forms of slow torture before death mercifully comes. All these and many other forms of torture took place during the Holocaust in World War II. Almost all led to a long, agonizing death. Sometimes they would torture someone in the next room and tell that person, "This is your wife," or "This is your husband that you are hearing." Imagine the mental agony there and your helplessness to be able to do anything about it. In addition, many millions were killed by being shot and covered over in mass graves or gassed to death until they found that was too expensive for them. That is, in shooting them to death. So then they began to gas them, pose showers, and then cremate them in the ovens in the Nazi death camps. When American troops liberated some of those camps at the close of World War II, it is said that battle-hardened General Dwight D. Eisenhower was seen leaning against the fence with his head cupped and tears running down his eyes at the pathetic sight that he saw there before his very eyes. And what took place then will pale into almost total insignificance compared to the more modern means of torture that Satan will devise for those who will go into captivity. Jesus Christ has forewarned us of far greater horrors to befall the tribes of Israel and members of the church who could be counted worthy to escape if we could only listen and heed the warning. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 21, "For then there will be great tribulation, as such as not been since the beginning of this world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." That's repeated also in Daniel, the 12th chapter, in verse 1. It's going to be a terrible time. It's beyond description. But we don't know. We don't fully know what they're going to use and how they're going to go about it. All we can do is sort of look at the past. Look it back at World War II. And you get an idea of what is going to take place, but not fully. Hopefully none of us will have to experience this in the coming time that will in particular befall the house of Israel, or Joseph, along with the members of the latest era of God's church today. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we have no possible conception of the continued sorrow and tears of those who will have to go through this terrible time. So we look at the duress, the pain of slavery. During the very long 3.5 years, which will seem like eternity to those people, and as far as they know, there will be no end to it. It's like the MIAs, you know, those missing in action in Korea and also in Vietnam, especially in Vietnam. We didn't care enough to go back and get them. Even denied their existence, the fact that they were there because we didn't want to create any problems. We're so much like a term that has been given to this country, Uncle Sap. Caring more about our lovers than we do of our own people. And so those people, those MIAs, many of them have already died. Some perhaps are yet alive and have lost any thought of ever being restored to their families and to freedom. So it will be at that time. Of course, they know it will never end. Always with the threat of death constantly hanging over their heads by hardened taskmasters who will show no mercy or compassion at any time for any reason, like Isaiah 27 verse 13 tells us. They will come at the time when they are liberated, who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcast in the land of Egypt. That's from Isaiah 27 verse 13. This can only end and will after the return of Jesus Christ returns to this earth and deals with these nations in a language that only they will be able to understand. God says we reap what we sow. And that applies to nations or people or whoever. And they're going to harvest the fruits from the terror and the suffering they will have brought on Israel and the members of the church of God. Isaiah 10 verses 12 and also verse 27 I'll quote from. Isaiah 10, verses 12 and verse 27. I will punish the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. Speaking of the beast. And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden will be taken from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck. And the yoke will be destroyed because of the anointing oil, meaning, in other words, the Messiah. Isaiah 10, verses 12 and verse 27. But the full duration of 3.5 years will come to an end, and God's people will be set free. Look for a moment for that freedom from slavery. Perhaps we can visualize, in part, the enslaved men and women and the children who will have survived the slavery. Can you picture in your mind of what they will be thinking, what they will do, how they will react? Undoubtedly, they're going to be with tears blinding their eyes, reaching out and embracing one another with heartbroken sobs. To finally know this terrible nightmarish ordeal has finally come to an end. They've been set free. There's no way at this point in time that we can understand the real depth of emotions that will be displayed and felt from deep within the very innermost beings of these poor, malnourished, and pitiful-looking people, much like the Jewish prisoners were liberated in Dachau and Auschwitz, those who had lived through it and were liberated. Pitiful people, upon knowing they will never again have to experience the whip, the boot, the rifle butt, and worse. Though it's been almost 59 years ago, I well remember our coming into one area and where one American soldier had been captive, been made a captive of the Germans. And upon finding that he was now free, he moved his eyes back and forth from me to two or three of the other soldiers looking back over. It was a mixture of gladness in his eyes with also a question of wonderment. Are you really American? Are you really? He could hardly believe. He could hardly believe that he was no longer a captive of the German military. The truth finally dawned on him that he was liberated, now free. Now let's look at the hour of freedom. The hour of freedom for the enslaved people of Israel will come shortly after the return of Christ. He will have acknowledged their crying out to him with great groaning and tearful prayers through the night time, when the little time that they would have. I'd like you to consider the parallel in the previous slavery of Israel in Egypt. In Exodus 2, verses 22 through 25. Exodus 2, verses 22 through 25. We go through these scriptures each year and around the Passover time. Again, these are words to us because we weren't there. We can only read about these people continually under the hard bondage of the yoke of slavery, then to find out because of their multiplying as rapidly as they did, and suddenly their boy babies were being snatched out of the arms of the mothers or whatever and being killed before their very eyes. So we can understand what is written here, that children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God. Because of the bondage, the beatings, the torture, the killing of their boy babies, etc. And God heard their groaning. This is Exodus 2, verses 22 through 25. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. That time will come again. You see, there is so much that we can learn about the future by looking at the past. Look into parallels in Scripture, as well as looking at the parallels that we can find from history, from the prophecies that did come to pass, in particular in 70 A.D. So God acknowledged them, and he then sent Moses to begin their deliverance from slavery in Egypt, and then to move them forward, began to move them forward to the promised land. As already made known by Scripture, the enslaved Israelites will be scattered in many nations, but very probably most will be located in Europe and in Egypt, and so many of them in Germany itself. And they will remain so for the whole period of time. Now, I'd like for us to think about this again with a parallel and considering this period of time with the two witnesses. You know, it's during this time that the two witnesses will be fulfilling their mission and going to the Gentile nations of the world. A Have you often wondered, ask yourself, what will they be doing? They will have been given the power to perform miracles and bring plagues, but what will they be doing? Have you thought about that? It seems very apparent when we go back and think of the parallel of Moses in Egypt. The two witnesses will be bringing plagues upon all these nations for keeping God's people in slavery to them. So undoubtedly the parallel will be the same as with Moses, who kept calling upon the Pharaoh to let God's people go, to free them from the bondage. But the Pharaoh continued refusing, didn't he? All the way through the 10th and last plague. It will be without question to be the same for the beast and the leaders of the 10 nations as well as of the Gentile nations. They will not let them go free, even though each time they are told to release the captives and let them go, it will be followed up with a plague. Just like it took place back at that time. Why would there be a difference? Let's go forward and just look at that briefly in Revelation, the 11th chapter. Because it ties in. It ties in. Revelation 11, verses 3 through 6, just to get it back in mind. God says, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy. In other words, for a 3.5-year period of time, which is the same period of time that the Israeli captives will be enslaved in Europe. These are the two, they'll be clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this means. So there'll be a certain amount of fear with the beast and the other leaders knowing the power that these men have, because they will have seen it demonstrated undoubtedly. Just like Elijah, you remember? When the king sent a group of 50 for Elijah, and Elijah called down fire. And they were consumed. They were burned up. So the king sent another 50, and God did the same thing through Elijah at Elijah's word. So if anyone wants to hurt them, this is what's going to happen to them. But notice in verse 4, these have power to shut heaven, so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood, just like Moses was used by God to turn the river Nile to blood, as well as all the other pools and whatever there in Egypt. And strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. It will be undoubtedly after each warning that is given by these two witnesses. You let my people go. You free them from the slavery. Well, they're going to refuse just like the Pharaoh did. So they're going to be, there will be great rejoicing when we find the following scriptures come to pass. Verse 7, when they finish their testimony at the end of the 3.5 years, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. This will be in Jerusalem. Then those from the peoples, the tribes, the tongues, the nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days, somewhat similar to Mussolini, who was strung up in his live-in, I guess you would call her, hung up by the feet, as I recall, to a tree limb and hung there so that everybody could see them. Of course, in this case, it says their bodies were lying in the street. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth with all these plagues that they continue to bring, whatever's locust and all the other things, lice, the darkness over the land, so many of those things that they brought one after the other. So you can imagine there will be great rejoicing for a little while. Even gifts will be sent to one another and whatever, thinking, now we will have peace and happiness from now on. The thousand-year millennial reign that Hitler dreamed of and it didn't happen with him, they think now it will happen. It's not going to happen. It won't happen at all. It will only be at this point when Christ returns, which we could go ahead and read here, in verse 11, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on them who saw them, because now they knew the peace wasn't for them after all. This is a terrible thing. Never had they seen anything like this before. And these two men coming back to life again? What kind of a problem is that going to present to them? And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. And now this will be televised. It will be on satellite television. People will see it all over. This earth is going to be staggered, the peoples of this earth, to see what is happening. And cannot help but wonder, now what happens? What is going on? In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 men were killed, and the rest were afraid, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second war is past. Behold, the third war is coming quickly. Yes, almost immediately. Then the seventh angel sounded. There were a great voice in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. As verse 17 says, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. And the time of the nations, that they should be judged, that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. But you see, each time these two witnesses tell them, let them go, they will refuse to listen, as the next scripture tells us in Jeremiah 50 verse 33. Jeremiah 50, verse 33. Just like the Pharaoh of old. Thus says the Eternal of Hosts, the children of Israel were oppressed along with the children of Judah. All who took them captive have held them fast. They have refused to let them go. Just like Pharaoh. No, Moses, I will not let them go. So the beast will say, no. We will not let them go. Yes, all who took them captive have held them fast. They have refused to let them go, and they won't until that time that we just read about. At the end of this allotted time of God, he will force them to let his people go as he did in Egypt. From Jeremiah 50, verses 34 and verse 35. Jeremiah 50, verses 34 and verse 35. Their Redeemer is strong, the Eternal Host, that is, with his angelic army and new family members, of which we hope that we will be. is his name, his angelic armies, which you will find, I won't turn to it, but Revelation, the 19th chapter, verses 11 through 21, as Christ is pictured, return to this on our earth on a white horse, and his angelic army following on the white horses. He will thoroughly plead their case that he may give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon. A sword is against the Chaldeans, says the Eternal, against the inhabitants of Babylon. That's from Jeremiah 50, verses 34 and verse 35. So it will be at this time the people of God who are enslaved will find they are slaves no longer. They will have been free. Upon being freed, these people will be given guidance and instructions by perhaps you, or the one next to you, or the one who is in your home, or wherever you may be, or from one from the past ages. Be given directions, guidance, where to go and what to do once they arrive at their designated place of assembly with other arrivals. So we'll take a look now briefly at making their way to Mount Zion in Jerusalem. The survivors of the children of Israel and Judah will be weeping all the way to their appointed destination. They just can't seem to stop the flow of tears. Though there will be the continued tears of joy because of their enslavement having been ended, but mainly their tears will be due to the fact that their minds will have been opened by God and beginning to see themselves as they really were, people who had corrupted themselves through their past sinful way of life and then had to pay a terrible price for those past sins. They'll be able to put it all together then, because then it's not all along the way that they'll be given the guidance and so forth, but they're also going to be taught a great deal. They're going to be taught a lot. From Jeremiah 50, verses 4 and 5. Jeremiah 50, verses 4 and 5. In those days and at that time, says the Eternal, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together with continual weeping. They shall come and seek the Eternal their God, knowing, of course, having been told that his presence is in Jerusalem. They shall ask, that is, of the God family members, for teaching about God, his way of life, the way to Zion, with their faces toward it, saying, come, let us join ourselves together in a perpetual covenant that will not be forgotten. Yes, we have learned our lesson. Never again will we return to that kind of life that we live. We're going to join ourselves to God in a perpetual covenant. Never to be forgotten. Never to be forsaken. God will love them. In Jeremiah 31, verses 8 and 9. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, gather them from the ends of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child and the one who labors with child. Together a great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping and with supplications, seeking forgiveness. With supplications, God says, I will lead them. I will lead them. Their repentance is expressed by Ephraim in the following scripture in Jeremiah 31, verses 16 through 19. Jeremiah 31, verses 16 through 19. And they shall come from the land of the enemy. I have surely heard Ephraim, the United Kingdom, behold, bemoaning himself, saying, you have chastised me, and I was chastised. Like an untrained bull, In other words, that's the way I was, like an untrained bull, bouncing around all over the place, not listening to anybody. Do you know that England is called John Bull? That is one of their names, John Bull. Perhaps I'll talk about that along with some of the other names for the others at another time. Like an untrained bull, restore me and I will return. For you are the eternal, my God. Surely after my turning, I repented. And after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. I bore the reproach of my youth. I don't know how the United Kingdom is today. I'd have to talk to Mr. Bowles about that. But through the years that our broadcast was going forth, we were not permitted. We were not able to even go into the United Kingdom with a radio broadcast. They had strict rules regulating their radio stations, not permitting any religion on them, I guess, except for their own. So you remember the pirate ships? You remember the pirate ships of years ago, that they had these ships just outside the limits? And then they broadcast from those radio ships into the United Kingdom. And so then we got on the stations there, on at least one or two, I guess. I know one. And began to broadcast into the United Kingdom. Well, that went on for some time, and then they found a way of shutting down the pirate ships. So they were called pirate ships, as I recall. At least we were able to get in there for some time. But this is like John Bull, you know, he's stubborn, which can be a very good thing once it's headed in the right direction. But like an untrained bull, restore me and I will return, for you are the eternal my God. Yes, surely after my turning, I repented. I repented of all those things. And that, of course, this is speaking for all the 10 tribes of Israel. Ephraim is here representative of the 10 tribes of Israel. So after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh, was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. And like it was said in the sermonette, the religion other than all the others, or the Protestant religion, whatever, is denied in this country. Any teaching of it in the school system or whatever. Even prayers and whatever, although in some instances I think they have been able to do a little bit of that. But here, Ephraim being representative of the 10 tribes of Israel, they have learned the lesson from the chastisement they have received from God under the oppressive Gentile taskmasters, while in slavery and sincerely now seeking to really know God and have forgiveness from Him for their sinful past. And God responds to their repentance by saying in Ezekiel 20, verses 40 through 44. For on my holy mountain, on the mountain height of Israel, says the Eternal God, there all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, shall serve me. There I will accept them, and there I will require your offerings and the first fruits of your sacrifices, together with all your holy things. In other words, once they're settled, the crops begin to grow, the multiplying of the herds, the cattle, the sheep, the goats, and whatever else. God says His laws, in other words, it's already here in the Bible, they will be obeyed. And that will show God that they are putting God in first place in their lives by their obeying those laws. That's really what tithing and all that is about in the first place. In reality, is to help us to know that God is God and we're honoring Him by what we're doing. Because the person goes to God, God who makes it all possible. God who is the giver of every good blessing. God who makes it possible that we even have an income, our livelihood, and the blessings of life. I will accept you as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles. All the Gentiles are really going to have they've got something really before them that's going to be difficult for them to cope with, as we will be getting into. Then you shall know that I am the Eternal when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the country from which I lifted my hand in an oath to give to your fathers. And there you shall remember your ways and all your doings with which you were defiled, and you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight because of all the evils you have committed. Then you shall know that I am the Eternal when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, says the Eternal God. And anyone who is not aware of the wholesale evil and corrupt ways of the house of Joseph and other tribes of Israel today, you got your head in the sand. You don't know what's going on. You are a hermit. You are a recluse who never touches society. You never know. That's the only way you might be able to, and never touch base with another human being to know what's going on. Then an area that I have here, while there is yet time. While there is yet time. I realize that this sermon is not a pleasant sermon to hear. Not one of us appreciates hearing or reading about that which is shortly going to be before us. But at the same time, we cannot hide our hands and heads and pretend it's not going to happen. Do you really know God? Do you really believe that God is? If you do, then you have to know that what God says is coming is going to happen. When God says it's going to happen. At the precise timing of it. And it's coming. All you got to do is look at the world scene. Look what's happening in Jerusalem. Something very significant is going to happen there before too much longer. The door is yet open before all of us. And hopefully we're taking advantage of it, because soon the door will be closed. As Revelation 25 lets us know. The great tribulation is closing in very fast on us, and soon there will be no place to hide. Soon it's going to be too late. Members who listen and make no needed changes will very possibly have to experience death at one point or another, and if not, then slavery. To avoid it, God tells us in Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. God says, seek the Eternal while he may be found. While he's yet knocking on the door, as you find in Revelation 3 to the Laodicean church. While he's yet knocking on the door. Because, as you find in Matthew 25, the time will come when they will knock and the door is closed. This time Christ will not open the door. Now we have the opportunity to open the door, to let Christ come in. So seek the Eternal while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Eternal, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. He will abundantly pardon. If we seek him while there is yet time. Time is running out, as Mr. Armstrong has told us, we are in the time of final exams. In the little time we now have left, God further instructs us as his people to be aware of the Babylonian system. As well as Gentile nations. Politics, culture, and way of life. One that has come to us primarily, especially the religion, far from Rome. God commands us not to be a part of it, for if we do, then we'll be facing the great tribulation. In Jeremiah 51, verse 6, God tells us through Jeremiah, flee from the midst of Babylon. In other words, the whole system. And everyone saved his life. Do not be cut off the bitterness with me, for this is the time of eternal vengeance. He shall recompense earth. And if we are there, then we will be caught up in the earth. Babylon, and all who are part and parcel with her by the pouring out of the seven plagues on her and all who have the mark of the beast. As Revelation 16 tells us about the plagues, and also Revelation 19. God also warns us through the Apostle John, Revelation 18, verses 4 and 5. Revelation 18, verses 4 and 5. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Come out of her, my people. Now, who are God's people? Well, yes, Israel has been, still is to a degree. But he's talking about those, primarily those of us who are in the church. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. If we do not, then we'll have experienced all that I've shown in this sermon through Scripture and from the parallels from the past history of less than 65 years ago. But like for us to really think seriously about the following Scripture of exhortation from Jesus Christ himself and this present writing. Of course, he himself has inspired his prophets to write what they did, but here he spoke himself. In Luke, the 21st chapter, verses 24 through 36. Luke, the 21st chapter, enumerates, just like Matthew 24 and Mark 13, the terrible things that are yet to come to pass, some up already that are there, and many of the others that are yet to occur. Terrible things, like Jesus said, you know, that it's going to be the worst time of any that's ever been known, or ever will be again. So he says, but take heed to yourselves. Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, dissipation, drunkenness, and cares of this life. And that's the big one, I think, with me. Cares of this life. And that day come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare, like a trap, on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. In addition, we'd better think about where we are regarding the total doctrinal teachings God has restored within His church by His late apostle, and ask ourselves where we are in belief and in practice. It is only those who love the truth of God and faithful to it who are promised protection from that which is soon to come. Things that we've been talking about in this sermon. The promise is found in Revelation 3, verses 7 and 8, and also verses 10 and 11. Revelation 3, verses 7 and 8, and verses 10 and 11. And to the angel, or that is the messenger of the church of Philadelphia, the Philadelphia era, the church of brotherly love. I know your works. You have a little strength. You have kept my word in spite of opposition, in spite of the deception that Satan tries to bring on us, and whatever else. You have kept my word. You have not denied my name. Because you have kept my command to persevere through all of the things that we have had to go through, still going through, and with more yet to come, and even that's going to be harder. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Then you find the warning in verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one take your crown. You go out, somebody else comes in and takes your place. Reward, Revelation 3, verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Life forever, without end. With power beyond our imagination, with a love for God and for human beings, love for our brothers and our sisters, it will be limitless. What a wonderful world tomorrow is going to come to be. And God's promised us a part to help it to work that way, to come to be that way. So he gives us the final warning in verse 13. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I would sincerely hope and pray, not just for you, all you are listening, but for me, my wife, and for all the members of God's church, that we would seriously think about these things, to know they're going to happen, and also to know we don't want any part of what the terrible things that are coming on the house of Israel and on the latest in era of God's church. So as God says, we better take advantage of the time that God can be reached. Seek the eternal while he may be found, while he is near.
Brethren, if you take your songbooks and stand, let's conclude services. Turn to page number 102, His Mercy Never Fails, and let's do verses 1, 2, and 3. For the concluding prayer for this morning's services, a deacon here in Modesto, Mr. Jack Hansen.
Our most heavenly Father, We thank you so very much for this most beautiful Sabbath day that you provided for us. We thank you for bringing us all together with you and each other. Father, we ask you to be with the leadership of this church, guide and protect them, keep them and their families safe and healthy. We ask you to be with all those people who have hurt and broken bodies, answer their prayers, stay close to them, give them your love and appreciation. Father, we ask you to be with the people scattered about the earth who haven't yet found this true church, guide them, show them the way. In closing, we ask you to be with us, each and every one. Help us maintain our self, maintain our health and our happiness. Bring us back to the services next Sabbath. Help us gain more knowledge for the upcoming Holy Day, Feast of Pentecost. Father, we've asked these many things through Jesus Christ, your Holy Son. Amen. Amen.